Well, good morning. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Isaiah, and I am the pastor to youth and their families here on staff. What if I were to tell you that some of us in this room might be lost? What if I were to tell you that some of you in this room might be lost and you might not even know it? When I was in Breckenridge 3 years ago, I decided to go on a hike. And I did a little searching, and I found a Karen on Burrow Trail. And this Karen's not to be confused with the Karens that yell at people at Kroger, okay? This is a man-made rock pile. And I thought, how cool would it be to leave my mark on Breckenridge, to put a special rock in my pocket, hike a 16-mile round trip, and add to this pile? So I do extensive training. I look at a map for about 5 minutes, and I head out. With all my training and all of my expertise, I start on a trail, and I get about 7.5 miles into this trail, by my estimation, and there's a fork in the road. Down one of the forks comes a downtrodden and discouraged family. And I do the classic dad, like, howdy, partner, you know, one of those. You know that. And that apparently warrants a conversation. So the guy's like, excuse me, sir, do you know where the rock pile is, the big rock pile? And so, of course, if you're hiking, this is the moment that you're waiting for, the golden moment. I am going to lead someone to the promised land. Of course I know where this rock pile is. I've done research. I've studied. All of my training has prepared me to lead you to the promised land. So I said, follow me. In my estimation, it's about half a mile up this way. So we start walking. We get about half mile in, and I'm like, okay, well, it's not a half mile. Maybe it was longer. Maybe I didn't add up the little measures right. And we get about a mile in. We get about a mile and a quarter, about a mile and a half, and we get about 2 miles. And if you've been hiking, you know, like, when you start to get to the top, things start clearing out, and things are not clearing out, okay? We get to an intersection. And at the intersection are two names of two trails that I do not recognize. So I turn back to this new family, like, hey there, what color is this sign? And she goes, that's purple. We're on the purple trail. Well, I'm what some might refer to as partially colorblind. Okay? And I thought we were on the blue trail, okay? So I have to explain to them and my newfound revelation that I'm lost, okay? I am completely and utterly lost, and I've led a poor family, an already discouraged family, into more discouragement. Now we're all lost. What if I were to tell you that many of you in this room might be lost, and you might not even know it? There's a quote by Mark Twain. It says, "It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so." See, it's not being lost that's the problem. It's not finding your way off course that's the problem. It's not being confused. It's not being at a crossroads that you don't recognize that's the problem. It's thinking that you know where you are when you're not. We're continuing our journey in Luke this morning, where we're going to see Jesus juxtapose two sons. Jesus is going to juxtapose two sons. And he's going to be asking them some troubling questions. We're going to be reading through some parables. And as we read the story, I want you to ask yourself this question. Who am I in this story? If you have your scriptural journals, I know all of you have them. None of you had to forget them or go back to your car. You can open up to page 115. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15. But before I read Luke chapter 15, I think it might warrant a little context to kind of tee you up for what we're going after this morning. You see, people are mumbling, people are griping and complaining because they see that Jesus is eating with sinners. Now, you might remember Pastor Stephen last week told us what a parable was. He told us that a parable asks us a question, it gives us an answer, and it gives us a choice to respond. While the beginning of 15 doesn't, they don't ask Jesus a question, Jesus isn't asking them a question. It really is answering a question. The question that's being answered in Luke chapter 15 is, why is Jesus eating with sinners? Why is Jesus eating with sinners? And to answer this, Jesus goes on to tell us three separate stories. The first story, he tells us of a shepherd who has 100 sheep. He loses a sheep. He finds the sheep and brings it back home, and he rejoices. Something lost was found, and he rejoices. The second story, we see a lady has 10 coins. She loses a coin. She turns on the lights in the house. She sweeps it out. She cleans, and she finds the coin, and she rejoices. The second story is of someone losing something, finding it, and rejoicing. Well, we find ourselves in the third story, and Jesus starts us off with a story that is extremely similar. You see, there's a son, and he goes up to his father, and he asks him for his inheritance. You know, like today, most of the time you get your inheritance when your father, when your grandparents pass away, you get inherited something. But in these days, sometimes you could ask for your inheritance early. So the younger son goes, he asks for his inheritance early, and his father obliges. He said, here you go. A few days later, the son takes all of his newfound inheritances. He takes all his possessions, all his money, everything he has, and he departs. And it says he loses everything. It says he squanders it all in reckless living. He squanders it all, and what's worse is a famine hits the land. So now he has nothing, and he's starving, and he's faced with a choice, survive or die. And he decides to survive, and you see how he does that in verses 17. That's where we find ourselves today. So if you have, oh, I'm sorry, I said 17. That is incorrect. Do not go to 17. We are in verse 15. Thank you. It says, so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. You see, the son has hit rock bottom. He has squandered his inheritances. He has no possessions. And what's worse is he's completely and utterly lost. You see, this already might seem like a troubling passage. You read and it's like, oh my goodness, he's eating with and serving pigs. But this would have been an offense, and this would have been absolutely unacceptable to the hearers who would have been hearing this message. You might be familiar with Leviticus, most people's favorite books I've heard. And in Leviticus, it states that swine are unclean and unholy. So for a righteous Jewish leader to hear that he was working with and eating with pigs, this would have been an offense, and this would have been utterly unacceptable. The son has hit rock bottom, and he was completely lost. But something begins to change with the younger son. It says as in verse 17, all of a sudden something changed. It says, but when he came to himself. You see, the son, he becomes painfully aware of a situation. He becomes painfully aware that he's lost. He becomes painfully aware that he's in a circumstance that he never thought he'd find himself in. He examines his life, and he realizes something is going to have to change. He was hungry. He was poor. He had nothing, and it was time for him to go home. So it says in verse 18, he does just that. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He knew what needed to be done. He didn't know how his father was going to respond. He didn't know if his father was going to even accept him home. But he knew exactly where he needed to go, to his father. So in verse 20, it says, and he arose and he came to his father. You know, I cannot imagine being this younger brother. All the pain and the realization that he squandered everything. the feeling in his gut that he has as he's probably walking closer and closer and closer to getting home. He's probably beginning to recognize certain trees or trails, and he's probably thinking, oh my goodness, I'm going to actually have to talk to my father. He's probably nervous. He's probably thinking, my father will scold me at worst, reject me at best. He takes step after step. He gets closer and closer and closer. He's probably practicing his apology speech in his head. Father, I'm sorry I've sinned. Father, I'm sorry I've sinned. Off in the distance, he sees his home and he thinks, okay, this is it. I'm gonna go talk to my father. But he doesn't quite get there, does he? Verse 20 continues, it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And it continues on to say that he told his servants, he said, but his father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and his shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. Before he even got home, his father sees him in a distance and runs to him. You see, in these times, it was not something that you would see a prominent man doing. It was not dignified for a man to run, but he ran to his son and he embraced him, he kissed him, and he could have scolded him. He could have said, get out of my face. He could have said, yeah, I'll give you enough to eat, but as soon as you're fed, you're going to be working in the fields. But he told his servants, give him a robe, give him sandals, give him a ring. Let's cut the fatted calf, the most choice of meat. You see, this shows the love, the lavish love that the father has for his younger son. So you see, so far, the question being asked has been, Jesus, why do you eat with sinners? And the answer that we've gotten so far is that even if one person repents and turns to me, I will rejoice. Even if my younger son sins and goes out and squanders everything, even if he just comes home, I shall rejoice. That's why I eat with sinners. And the story could have ended there. The story could have ended there, and we all could have left thinking, wow, that feels really great. I'm so glad that I have a God that loves me. But it doesn't. You see, because the question so far is, why does Jesus eat with sinners? And then in a moment, he continues the story to change the question. But it isn't about that, is it? It isn't about why I eat with sinners. Jesus now flips the question on the head. It's, why don't you eat with sinners? So in an instant, he's changing the paradigm here, and he continues in verses 25 to go talk to his son. It says, now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard the music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. His father comes in. The word entreat is this word to earnestly ask somebody to do something. He sees his older son pouting, essentially, and he goes, and son, your brother's home. Come, please, come to the party. Son, no. Son, please. We thought he was dead and he's alive. No. I am begging you, please come celebrate with your lost brother. He is now found. And his brother crosses his arms and he's like, I refuse. I'm not going. I follow your commands. I've done what you've asked me to do. I've always done the right thing. I've been righteous in your sight, Father. And he goes on, what's worse, do you know what he did? He squandered all his inheritance. Do you know what he did? He was eating with pigs. Do you know what he did? He's squinting his eyes and shaking his head. I can't believe we're celebrating him. Why are we celebrating him? It should be me. You should be honoring and celebrating me. And his father, in a heart-wrenching reply, says this: "Son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found." You see, the second part of this story leaves the hearers with an unsettling truth. Jesus says, "You're asking me why am I not eating with sinners? The real question is, why are you not eating with sinners?" And what the hearers would have understood after hearing this message is that they were not eating with sinners because they were lost. You see, the whole story is about the son who was sinning and lost and eating with swine. That's easy to accept and understand. Why are you eating with those lost people over there? And Jesus flips it on his head and says, "Because you are lost." You see, the younger son, he left the house and he was so far from home. The elder son stayed in the house, but he was far from home. But the truth is, the father wants both of them home. But both need to turn back. The younger son needs to turn back from self-debasing disobedience, and the older son needs to turn back from self-righteousness. I'll ask you the question again. Friends, what if I were to tell you that many of us in this room might be lost and might not even know it? Some of you, you might be the younger son, you might be living in disobedience. And others of you might have been living in self-righteousness. It might be easy to see how others are living. It might be easy to see the way things are going and to look inwardly with pride. Some of you in this room might be lost, and it's time for all of us to come home. As we close out today, I want to answer two questions that I think that this story ultimately leaves us with. Questions are this: how do I know if I'm lost? And how do I get back? First, the first son. You know that you are the first son if you are living in shame and guilt from past actions. Maybe for you, this is a specific action. Maybe this is a specific thing that you did. It's a memory that you have that you think, "Oh my goodness, there's no way that God could love me because of this." You're living in this shame. You're living in this guilt. And it makes it extremely hard for you to turn to God because you think God's not going to be there when you get there. You know you're the first son if you're living in shame and guilt. Maybe for you, it's you are ignoring your convictions. You know you're the younger son if you're ignoring your convictions. Maybe for you, this is the way that you treat others. This could be people that you love, and this could be people that you don't love so much. There are a few on this list that I relate to. This is one, and I'll tell you the other in a second, but this is hard. You know, it's easy to love my children. It's easy to love my parents. But what about the people that have harmed me? What about the people that have harmed you? Maybe you've been convicted to soften your heart and treat people with love and compassion and mercy the way that the Father treats us. Maybe for some of you, you ignore your convictions in the way that you run your practices or your businesses. Maybe for you, you know there are ways that your faith should be affecting the way you work, but you continue because none are the wiser. We know we're the younger son if we're ignoring our convictions. Or maybe for you, it's distance between you and God. Maybe because you feel so distant from God and your faith makes no difference in your life. Because you feel so distant from God and your faith makes no difference in your life. He feels unapproachable. And it's been a while since you've talked to or spent time with God, which leads to apathy, which leads to indifference, which leads you to looking like everyone else. You know you're the son, but there's distance between you and God. Friends, if you're the first son in this room, for you, you need to hear that wherever you find yourself this morning, whether you're with the pigs, whether you're currently squandering your inheritance, or whether you're slowly making your journey on back home, nervous with that anxious feeling in your gut, for you, you need to know that there's a God that loves you. There's a God that is patiently and anxiously waiting and looking out from afar, hoping and praying that you come home. And this Father, he's going to see you from afar, and he's going to leave his castle, and he's going to sprint to you. He's going to embrace you. He's going to love you, and he's going to love you lavishly. If you're the first son, I want to invite you to come home. Second son. I'm going to be honest. This one, I feel like I'm an ant under a magnifying glass a little bit. Second son. You know you're the second son if you're judgmental towards others. This could be non-Christians. This could be Christians you have deemed bad or lesser than because they're hanging out with certain people. They go to certain parties. They live in a way that goes against your personal culture. They believe certain things. You know you're the second son if you're judgmental towards others. You know that you're the second son if you're comfortable, but you're not hospitable. See, you have your routines on Sundays. You have the parking spot that you park in. You have the seats that you sit in. But it's been a while since you've said hi to a new person. It's been a while since you've seen somebody in here sitting alone and asked them, hey, would you come sit with us? It's been a while since you've invited people into this hospitable and loving culture that we have here at the Grove. You're comfortable, but you're not hospitable. The third way is that you're a taker and not a giver. Now, when I say this, a lot of us will immediately jump to money. And maybe that is it for you, but I want you to think a little broader here. I'm not just talking about money here. I'm talking about you're quick to forgive yourself and demand others forgive you. You take that forgiveness, but you seldom give that forgiveness to others. You hope that people fill the gap with trust on your actions, the way that you act, what you were trying to do, what you were trying to say, what you were hoping they heard you say, but you're quick to assumptions with others. Other people's characters or actions have a little less good in them because of what you assume about them. Now, I said one affects me pretty dramatically. This is where I get off. I like to think I'm Sherlock Holmes a lot of times. I'm like, what do you mean by that, right? Or when I'm sitting in traffic, this one gets me. When I'm sitting in traffic, someone cuts me off, and I'm like, I'm cursing them and their whole family lineage. Like, they're all done in my book. They're gone. You cut me off, you're done. I'll drive down the road literally 5 minutes after someone cuts me off, and I'll just try to get over and accidentally cut someone off. Oh, my goodness, I'm so sorry. Oh, sorry. And they're cursing me, and I'm like, what is their problem? Where do they get off? You see, I'm a taker. I want people to assume the best in me. I want to assume that people know my intentions. I want to assume that people know my character. I want to assume. I want to take. But the moment that I'm given the opportunity to give, that's where I'm like, Maybe for you, you're a taker and not a giver. So you're lost. How do I get back? I'm going to briefly look at how the son responded so that it might inform how we can respond. In true pastor fashion, I've got three R's for you, okay? Because if they don't rhyme or start the same letter, it doesn't count, I've heard. How do we get back? Well, how the son responded was first he realized. Remember that scripture that I focused on? It said, but when he came to, he examined his life. He realized something was off. He had to painfully, internally looked at his life and said, you know what? It's time for things to change. He realized. He examined his life and he determined that he was lost, which led him to making a decision. Then he ran. He ran to the Father. He knew exactly where he needed to go. There was no other place in the entire world that he could have run that was the perfect place to run, and he knew it. Now, for a lot of us and for a lot of people, we get caught in the thinking phase. I don't know if you're anything like this. I get caught in the idea of something and how it could make it better or what we could do differently. Well, I'm kind of lost, but maybe I'll give it a few days. Yeah, I'm kind of lost, but maybe this will all work out. I'm kind of lost, but he didn't get caught up in the thinking phase. As he got up and he went, and he worried about the consequences as he went. He worried about how the father would respond when he met the father. He worried about if he would accept him into home when he got to the father. He realized and he ran. And then he rejoiced. He went to the party. He accepted his forgiveness, and he accepted the Father's mercy, and he went and celebrated. You see, a lot of us in this room, we realize, we run, and then we get to the party, and you think, I know that party's for me, but I don't know. Yeah, I know that he's saying the party's for me, but I'm still living, remember, guilt and shame. Yes, I ran home. Yes, I realized. Yes, I made the right decisions, but I don't know if I'm going to go to the party. What are people going to say about me? What if they judge me? What if, fill in the blank? But he realized, he ran, and then he rejoiced. He went to the party and lived like someone who was forgiven. So this next part might not surprise you so much. How should we respond? Well, we should respond just like the younger son. But here's the kicker. This advice is for the younger son. And this advice is for the older son. Whether this morning you found yourself to be a little off track, on the wrong trail, a little lost, whether that's through disobedience or self-righteousness, the solution for everyone in this room is the same. We are to realize, we are to run, and we are to rejoice. We are to realize the ways that we have not lived in the way that God asked us, and this starts with repentance. We're in a season of Lent, so this is a perfect time for this, friends. But I decided for Lent, one of the things that I decided was I was going to read scripture every morning, and I'm going to repent every evening. And I'll tell you, I was actually over here a couple Sundays ago, and the night before I had a really emotional response to repentance, and all of a sudden I became almost fearful at first, but I wasn't stuck in fear. I was stuck in awe. And I came to the Grove and we did the corporate confession, and it all of a sudden occurred to me, and I was overwhelmed with the mercy that God had for me. And I think some of you in this room, that's the type of overwhelming experience that you need in your own life, is this experience that God is with you, and God wants to run to you, and God wants to lavishly love on you. And yes, there's a fear and there's a respect that you have for being off track, but there's an overwhelming sense of peace that you get knowing that there's a God that wants you home. So first we start, we realize, we genuinely examine our lives, and we determine if we're even lost or not. God, I don't know why I'm here, but God, I'm ready to come home. And then we run. We don't get stuck in the thinking phase. We don't get stuck with, well, yeah, at church I kind of realize maybe I'm a little off course, but maybe I'll worry about that next week. No, we fall on our knees. We go to God and we say, God, I'm lost. I'm ready to come home, and you run. We believe that there's one and only one solution, the Father. There are no other solutions. It's the Father. And so we run. We spend time in prayer. We spend time in scripture. We humble ourselves. We drop the disobedience. We drop the self-righteousness, and we make our way back home, and we make our way back home quickly. We run. And then we rejoice. Whether you found yourself in disobedience, whether you found yourself in self-righteousness, we run home and we rejoice. Because listen, parties weren't intended to go solo dolo, okay? I'll tell you that right now. We weren't supposed to party by ourselves. Now, some of you, you like to do your little dance parties at night by yourself. That's great. You do that. This party was intended to be done together. We weren't intended to pout. We weren't intended to watch other people have a party. We were intended to party together. And it's not every Sunday that your pastor invites you to a party, so you might want to take me up on this one, okay? We rejoice. We rejoice because, yes, while being lost is scary, whether you knew you were lost or whether you just found out this morning, welcome to the Lost Club, it can be scary. It can be nerve-wracking. It can put you a little off kilter. But when you run to the Father, then you go and celebrate. Because he's waiting to love you lavishly. Friends, that's my invitation for you this morning. The invitation for us this morning is to come home. Wherever you find yourself, wherever you may have ended up, come home. Would you pray with me? God, I don't know where we find ourselves this morning, whether it's in disobedience or self-righteousness, whether we've come for the first time or this is where we come every single week. Lord, I pray that you infiltrate this space. Lord, you move in our hearts. Lord, and you remind us of the invitation that we have to come home. Lord, stir in our hearts this morning that we might know you, that we might experience your spirit, Lord. Lord, let us realize, let us run, and let us rejoice. Amen.